The text is the first part of verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, what would you do? Imagine you are completely innocent and you've been accused of being a national traitor. Your trial was a mockery of justice. You've been put into the hands of sadistic tormentors, and they've whipped you and beaten you, and there are open wounds on your back. They've mocked you, pretending that you're a king, pressed on your head a crown of thorns, fallen down before you, hit you, clothed you in a purple robe, called you names, placed on your bleeding back a heavy cross and forced you to carry it, brought you to the hill, thrown you down, nailed through your hands and feet, and lifted you up high above the ground so that you're suspended on those nails in your hands and your feet. What would you be thinking? If you had a little strength left, what would you say? Or another scenario. Imagine that you witnessed this or something like this. Some very brave, noble person who had done great things in his life for others is treated this way unjustly by his tormentors. What would you think as you see him agonizingly dying? What would you say? You read books about what Hitler did in the concentration camps to innocent victims, what the Japanese did to American soldiers, brave, innocent men. How do you react? What would you do? What would you say to these torturers? Or another scenario. What do you do in the grocery store when someone bumps your cart? In the traffic when someone cuts you off? In the parking lot when someone steals your spot? What do you do? We find, beloved, don't we, that we don't gracefully ignore these things, but pride wells up in our hearts. We have rights and we want to defend them. We desire revenge. We even murder springs up in the heart of man. People in traffic pull out guns for minor offenses and shoot to kill. How dare you treat me that way? This evening, beloved, we see in the text how different the heart of God is to ours. Remember, this is God in flesh on the cross. We are but men. And who are we? We're like worms. What rights do we have to defend, really? What does it matter if we're not treated right? Really? But this is God. And this is how He is treated. And how does He respond? What's in His heart, His thoughts, on His lips when He's mistreated this way? He shows mercy. He forgives. He loves. Jesus prays for His persecutors. Father, forgive them. And Jesus taught us to pray this prayer too. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive one another. And He said not once, not twice, not till seven times, but till 70 times seven. Forgive. Because I also have forgiven you. In the coming weeks, beloved, we intend to look at the seven words of Jesus Christ from the cross, the seven things that he said. Now, it's very interesting to look at any man, any dying man's words, the last words that a man will speak. It's a common practice all over the world before the execution of a criminal that he has a chance to speak his last words. Those are always very interesting words. Very often they show us something of the heart of that man. Is he sorry for his crime or not? They show us things about what he's thinking, where he's at with regard to life and death and God and things eternal. But now before us we have not just the words of a dying man, interesting words, but these are unique words. Because these are the words of the mediator, God in the flesh. And so they show to us not just the heart of a man, not just what's important to a man, but they show us the heart of God. They show us the gospel. There are seven gospel words. And this evening especially we'll see from this word, the gospel of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's look at this prayer of Jesus under the theme, Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them. Let's notice three things. First, for what he prays. Second, for whom he prays. And then third, God's answer to his prayer. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Now we must be careful not to tone down those words. That's what many want to do with these words of Jesus. They say that the men who killed Jesus Christ were reprobates. They committed the greatest crime that could ever be committed. So it's impossible that God could forgive them. This was the worst deed. And God doesn't forgive reprobates, and God can't forgive this sin. And so they interpret these words of Jesus this way. Postpone judgment on these men. Don't punish them right now, but do that later. But beloved, if that's all those words of Jesus mean, then this verse is empty. There's no gospel in it for us tonight. Forgive here means exactly that. Forgive. Blot out their transgressions. Remove their sin. Don't impute this sin to their account. Don't hold this sin against these poor sinners. Forgive them. Let this sin be pardoned. Don't lay it at their feet. And the glory of this word, and of all seven of the words of Jesus Christ from the cross, is to see that Christ on the cross doesn't have his own interest in mind. Look at the words. Father, forgive them. He mentions two others. It's first of all, Father, and this is the Father whose will he came to do. And so you see, first of all, in that word Father, that Jesus Christ is confessing obedience on the cross. This is not about him, and this is not about his will, but this is about the will of the Father for him. The will of the Father concerning which he had just now prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And now, from the cross, the first word, Father, that's obedience. Obedience to Father's will. And then it's not about him, it's about his people. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. You see, the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, the glorious grace in this prayer that he utters. And you see that especially when you look at the sin that these have committed for which he prays for forgiveness. What was that sin? Well, it was the sin of crucifying the Son of God. They did not just kill here an innocent man. They did kill an innocent man. All his life testified to his innocence. There was nothing that he had done that deserved this death. His life was not only the testimony to the innocence of a man as regards to being a criminal, but his life was a testimony of perfect holiness. There wasn't a thing that any could hold up against him. Jesus said in John 8, verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Before the Roman judge Pilate, Jesus and the crowds heard repeatedly from his mouth, "I find no fault in this man." He was completely innocent. He was a man who did good. In Acts 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. There wasn't a blot against his name. He was completely innocent. And had their crime been that they had killed an innocent man, that would have been bad enough. But it was much more than that. They killed the Messiah, the Son of God. He's not a mere man, but he's the Son of God come into this world to seek and to save the lost, to redeem sinners from death and darkness. He came, and his work and his innocence and all his life testifies not only that he doesn't deserve death, but they testify to who he is. It's very plain who he is. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. And they wanted no part of him. They rejected him. He came to his own, and they received him not. They cried, "Crucify him." They nailed him to a cross. They suspended him high. They put a curse on him. Away with him. They wanted nothing to do with this one. They said, "We will not have him. Let him be cursed also by God." That was their sin. They crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter says on Pentecost that you by wicked hands have taken him and crucified him and slain him. But now, whose sin was this? It's important for us to see, beloved, that this is the sin of humanity against Christ. This is not only the sin of the Roman soldiers who were his torturers and who hung him on the tree. This was not only the sin of the Roman leaders. It was not only the sin of Pilate. This was not only the sin of the Jewish leaders and those who hated him in the Jewish nation and cried out against him, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him." But this is the sin of mankind. This is the expression of the depravity of human nature. This is what man will do to God if once he could get his hands on him. And this sin, beloved, is a sin of which every son of Adam is guilty. This was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they rejected the word and the will of God for their own will. When they hid from the presence of God. When they said, "We would rather not have God here. We wish that God were dead so that we could be autonomous." This is the sin of Israel in the Old Testament. Again and again, they rejected the Lord and they rejected his prophets. And they put them to death And Jesus said all this culminates in the Son of the great landowner being crucified and killed by the Old Testament saints. This is the sin even of His own disciples when in their bewilderment they forsook Him. This is the sin of the modern day. Where is God? Well, man has tried to kill God. Man has tried to get rid of the God and the Word of God and the testimony of God. They don't want the commandments of God. They don't want the law of God in society. They don't want the Word of God in the church anymore. They want a word that's pleasing and satisfying to the flesh of man. Man rejects God and His Christ. This is the sin of humanity. And beloved, it's the sin of which we are guilty when we resist the will and the Word of God in the Scriptures. We find that resistance in our nature daily. We find that resistance in ourselves each day when we recognize, yes, we've sinned. When we resist God's will for our life in the circumstances that we find ourselves in life. It's the Word of God, not in the flesh, but the Word of God in the Scriptures, which is Christ and His will, that we reject and that we resist each one. We say, away with it. Now it's important, beloved, that we see this evening that this sin is our sin. And it's important because we want to know this evening, is this prayer of Christ a prayer that He makes for us? And it is. We need this prayer. And Christ indeed makes this prayer from the cross for us. Because when Christ here prays concerning this great crime, which we can call the greatest of crimes committed in the history of this world, by wicked hands they took and they crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. When Christ prayed for the forgiveness of that sin, He prayed for the pardon of the sins of every one of His people. Every bit of their resistance to the will and the Word of God. And that comes out, beloved, in what Jesus adds to His prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does Jesus mean by those words? Does Jesus mean that these people who mocked Him and who crucified Him had no idea who He was, had no idea what they were doing to Him, that they didn't know His innocence, that they didn't know that He was the Messiah, that this would have been just the same in their minds as if it was Barabbas or some other great criminal, one of the malefactors? No, they knew. They knew differently than that. If they didn't know, would that even be a reason for God to hear the prayer of Jesus as though this is the foundation for the prayer? Father, forgive them because they're innocent here. They don't know what they're doing. Is that what Jesus means? It's not what Jesus means. Ignorance is never a ground for escape with God. We can't plead the fact that we didn't know any better before God, because God holds man accountable in Adam for who he is as a part of this human race. And God writes the testimony of who he is on the heart of every man and in the pages of the creation in which man lives, so that man is left without excuse. Man knows. There's no innocence as a ground for forgiveness before God. Besides that, maybe with the exception of the Roman soldiers, these all knew
exactly who this was and what they were doing. At least this, they knew his innocence. They knew the wonderful works that he had done in the nation of Israel. They had heard his testimony over and over that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They had heard those things. And yet, they did this. It wasn't ignorance. Jesus here doesn't give the reason that God ought to forgive them. But Jesus gives here the reason that they need to be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they are ignorant people. Ignorant, dark-minded in the spiritual sense of the word, the ignorance of unbelief. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 3, verse 17, to these same Jews, I know that through ignorance ye did this thing. And he doesn't mean that they had no idea what they were doing, but he means that in their unbelief, they crucified the Messiah. And this, beloved, is one of the common descriptions in Scripture of man's natural state. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, where the apostle is describing total depravity, the natural state of man, the state of the Gentiles who know not the gospel, he says that they, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There you have the whole idea, repeated three times by the apostle. Dark, ignorant, blind. This is the natural state of man. This is why man does such things as crucify the Savior. This is why man does such things as hiding himself from God in the garden when his sin is exposed. This is why Israel in the Old Testament again and again rejected the word of the gospel. This is why today men will have nothing of the word and the law of God. This is why we find in ourselves a resistance to the will and the word of God, because we're dark, blind, by nature, unbelieving. Jesus says, Father, they need forgiveness because these are an ignorant people. And beloved, this really points us to the true meaning of the prayer of Jesus here. Jesus is asking that the Lord will open their minds to what they have done. To open their minds to see not just that they've crucified an innocent man, not just that he's the Messiah, but to see their need for him as the one to make payment for their sins. That's what he's saying. Lord, remove the scales of their unbelief so that they see, and understand who I am and what they have done to me. So that they come in repentance and confess their sin. You see that later on the day of Pentecost, as we'll see in the answer. So that they understand the gravity of the deed that they've committed, and that they will repent from that sin. It's a prayer that Jesus makes for them, that they may know him in a saving way. But it's a prayer that he makes for every one of his elect sinful children, that he continues to make in the presence of God today. Father, forgive them. Remove the scales of their ignorance. Open their eyes to see the gospel and the light of who I am and their need for me. Bring them to repentance that they might find pardon
in the cross. That's his prayer. And beloved, here we have grace. Here we really see the mercy of the heart of God for sinners. Because we see here who we are by nature. We see here who takes the initiative in our salvation. We see here what it is that changes us, that brings us to repentance, so that we can also experience and enjoy the pardon and forgiveness of sins. What you see here is forgiveness in the heart of Jesus Christ for sinners, yet in the blindness of their sin. And beloved, it gives us an example of what true forgiveness is. This is a pattern that Jesus sets for his disciples to follow. He himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." He said that we should pray that prayer in the Lord's, that petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And you find Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts 7, verse 60, when he's being stoned, following in the Master's steps, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." What would you do? What would you say in this instance? You see, beloved, it's not easy. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things in the world. Very often when it comes to forgiveness for us, we want to take the onus off ourselves and what we have to do and put it on the one who sinned. Well, they've got to be sorry. They've got to repent. Otherwise, there can never be forgiveness. And then, beloved, we're just looking at one part of forgiveness, and that's restoration of a relationship. That part of forgiveness isn't here yet. That comes later, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2 and in the answer of God to this prayer. But that doesn't mean that forgiveness isn't there yet. Forgiveness is there in the heart of Christ. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is not only a restoration of a relationship conditioned on repentance, which puts the onus on the one who's committed the offense, but forgiveness begins here. It's a choice of my will not to hold this sin against the other, not to lay it to their charge. Forgiveness begins in my heart toward the other. That's very important. That's how we're forgiven. That's the point of the text here. We sang in Psalm 86, "Thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee," ready to forgive. That's what you see here in Christ. In his heart, in his will, there's a choice that he's made not to hold this sin to them. "Father, forgive them." Very often we find forgiveness to be very difficult. And now I'm talking about the second aspect of it, the restoration. We find that so hard. We say, "Well, yes, you're sorry, I'll forgive you, but things are going to be different. This isn't going to be the same. This is going to be hard. I can't live with you as before." And very often that's because we haven't forgiven in the heart as Christ here forgives. Father, forgive them, he says. We should think of Joseph. After his brothers come and after his father dies, his brothers come to him and they're very afraid, aren't they? They think now Joseph is going to get us back because the fear of father is gone. And so they come trembling and they apologize to him again. They tell him, "We're your servants." And Joseph's taken aback by it. He says, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive." And that shows us this, that Joseph in his heart long before had forgiven from the beginning. He wasn't one who held this against his brothers. He was ready to forgive. And even to, as Christ here, submit to the consequences of their sin in his life. We ought to have that attitude, that heart, as we also seek the forgiveness or the repentance of others too. And then restoration will be very easy. Christ prays, "Father, forgive them." Second, we ask, for whom does he pray? Now, we can frame our answer to that question in two ways, negatively first and then positively. And what we want to do is look at it negatively and then positively, and then we'll come back again to the negative answer to this question. For whom does Christ pray? Negatively, Christ does not pray for all men here. He does not pray here for all who stand around the cross, all his persecutors and tormentors. That's the universalist's interpretation of this prayer of Jesus Christ. It's very popular. They say that Christ's love is displayed in this: the number of people for whom he is willing to make this prayer. He's willing to save everyone, and so that makes his love great. That makes his prayer, his petition here, a beautiful and a wonderful prayer of grace. The mercy and the love of God, they say, is to be measured by the number of people for whom Christ died, the number of people whom God loves and is willing to save. Everyone. And so that makes the love of God great. But that's a dreadful mistake. That's a dreadful mistake. It clearly goes against the words of Scripture and of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who prays here, "Father, forgive them," just a few hours earlier, in his high priestly prayer, also made intercession for transgressors. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus said this: "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And you see, there are two things in Jesus' intercession. It's not an intercession for all men, but it's an intercession in the second place that's limited to a definite group of people, them whom thou hast given unto me. And then if we go to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which is the prophecy of what happens here on the cross in these words of Jesus, we see that Jesus prays only for those for whom he dies. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we read at the last part of the verse, "He was numbered with the transgressors." You read that on its own and you might think, well, he was numbered with sinners, just sinners in general. He was numbered with transgressors. He bare the sins of many, not all, and he made intercession for
the transgressors. And here's the idea. God counted him with sinners. Not with all sinners, but with those sinners for whom he made intercession. He made intercession for the transgressors, and he was numbered with those transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, not all. And it tells us this, that he prays for the same group of people for whom he dies and with whom God numbers him. And that gives us the foundation for this prayer of Jesus Christ. The foundation for this prayer of Jesus Christ is not the innocence of those who commit this crime against him. The foundation of this prayer of Jesus Christ is not the love of God for all men. But the foundation of this prayer of Jesus Christ is grounded in the justice of God in the cross. Father, forgive them, for I have died for them, is the idea. So that God, in answer to this prayer, maintains his own justice. Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge, because, Father, in my obedience, this sin is laid to my charge. I bear their sins. So, Father, forgive them. The magnitude of the love of God, beloved, is not to be measured by the number of those who are saved, though there is a great number. But the magnitude of the love of God is to be measured by the character of those who are saved by the love of God. It's to be measured by looking at the kind of sinners who are saved, the kind of sin that's forgiven by the love of God. This great sin, they crucified him, whom God had set apart as holy. This great sin, God forgives on the basis of the death of his Son. For whom? Not for all, but only for his elect. Positively, he prays for sinners who by nature hate him and reject him and don't want him. This is the magnitude of the love of God. He prays for sinners who knowingly commit this crime against him, who are willful in their sin. This is the magnitude of the love of God. He prays for sinners who in their nature are dark and blind and ignorant and haters of God and of Christ. This is the magnitude of the love of God. He prays for great sinners, chief of sinners, sinners who crucified him, who rejected him, who put him to an open shame. This is the love of God, and his prayer is that God will change them, that God will open their eyes, that God will bring them to repentance, to the cross for pardon. This is the greatness of the love of God. And beloved, this prayer shows us the power of the grace of God. It shows us that in this way, that God answers this prayer of Jesus. This is not merely a wish that Jesus makes, but this is the Son of God praying a prayer that's effectual, that God does answer. Jesus expresses here the heart and the will of God for his people. Father, forgive them. And Father answers it in forgiving them. This power in this prayer. And here we come back again to the negative.
He prays this prayer not for all. If he would have prayed this prayer for all, what a powerless prayer it would be. If he made this prayer for all who stood around the cross, but some of them yet perished. If he prayed this prayer as an expression of the love of God for all and the desire of God to save all, and some yet perish. What a powerless prayer. What a useless word from the cross. What a useless gospel we would preach. But this, beloved, is not for all. It's a word, a prayer of particular grace for those whom the Father has given to Him. I pray not for the world, but for them whom Thou hast given to Me. And he prays this prayer with a purpose, the purpose of saving every one of those whom the Father has given. And that foundation, that, beloved, gives us a foundation for forgiveness and for assurance. God answers this prayer. You see that answer immediately in the Gospel of Luke. There were two thieves crucified with Christ, and they also railed on Him and mocked Him. And after Jesus had prayed this prayer, one of them falls silent, and then he speaks, "Lord, remember Me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." That was the first answer to this prayer of Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful answer. He heard the petition. He heard the gospel in the petition. "Father, forgive them." And he ceased from his railing and he was brought to repentance. The blind scales were removed from his eyes. And he came with a prayer, "Lord, remember me, forgive me." When Jesus dies, the ground shakes. The tombs are opened. Great wonders take place, and a Roman centurion standing by makes the beautiful confession, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's an answer to this prayer. God converts the Roman soldier. You see the answer on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to these Jews who crucified Jesus Christ. He says, "This Jesus ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain." And they, we read, were cut to their hearts. And they said, "Sirs, what must we do?" They were convicted of this great crime. And Peter's answer was, "Repent, believe, be baptized for the remission of sins." That prayer was answered. God not only forgave, but God opened their eyes to see what they had done to the Christ. And it's a prayer that's answered all through the New Testament in the preaching of the apostles. Again and again, men and women come to see their need for this Christ whom they by nature resist and reject. The Jewish nation, many of them come to see that the Christ whom they had rejected was indeed the Son of God. And the Gentiles too come into the light. And God answers this prayer of Jesus Christ. And still today, whenever the gospel is preached and believed, God answers this prayer. God gives the light of the gospel to shine into the hearts of sinners, and they hear the word of the gospel, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They see their need of Him, who He is, and their unworthiness, their natural resistance to this gospel. And they cry out, "Forgive." And Jesus' prayer is answered. It's answered when God brings our children to the foot of the cross, when they see their sin and they live in repentance and faith and they believe the gospel of the Scriptures. It's answered when the gospel goes forth in missions and men and women hear the word of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. God answers this prayer. And we can know He does, because Jesus prayed these words, "Father, forgive them." What a word of assurance for the church, for the believer. Perhaps you are one who struggles with assurance of forgiveness. Perhaps you are one who knows the gospel, who believes in Jesus Christ, but in your life you see sin again and again raising its ugly head, and you have to fight and you have to resist, and you find in yourself what we referred to earlier, that resistance of the will and the word of God, and you wonder, am I forgiven? You fall again. Jesus has prayed, "Father, forgive them." God answers that prayer in the glorious gospel, assuring His people of the love that He has for them. He forgives. He forgives. He's a God of mercy. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or reward us according to our iniquities. But He forgives. Beloved, believe that word of Christ. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, who Himself spoke gospel words from the gospel cross. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider them, we may come to see the glorious truth of forgiveness and pardon through sovereign grace, and learn to look away from self to Him as the foundation for pardon. In His name do we pray. Amen.